In this final third of the year, our focus has shifted to looking out from ourselves as a church family, and to think carefully about what it might mean to share the Christian faith, to share the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done with the society around us at a time when lots of people have no time, no inclination, and often have no opportunity to hear anything of that good news. To have someone sit down and explain why it is relevant to them. And this morning, our theme and our title is a phrase that will appear in our reading. And it's a provocative title. It's this: Good News for the Poor. And we want to think together about what that might mean as we look out together. Our first reading is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where God speaks to his people at a time of struggle and disappointment. You'll see the page numbers for our two readings up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 61, reading verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Then we move into the New Testament and to the words alluded to in the children's talk. Luke chapter 6, from an incident in the midst of Jesus' public teaching ministry. And we read from Luke 6, from verse 17 to the end of verse 26. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we know it's one thing to hear these words read aloud from the Bible. It's another thing for us to move our eyes across the page from what it means to truly hear and respond to what you're saying. And so we ask for your help in understanding and in responding in a way that gives glory to you. We ask for all your help in speaking and in listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So So if our title this morning is Good News for the Poor, I think it makes sense to begin with a simple question. Who are the poor? I say it's a straightforward question, but I suspect depending on who you were to ask, you would get quite an array of different answers. I think if you put that question before a statistician or an economist, they might give you an answer in the form of a number. They might tell you what level of income you have to be above or below the poverty line. Maybe if you chatted with a social worker, someone who works in A&E, they would give you a completely different answer. I suspect if you asked three different politicians for their answer, you'd get three different answers. Someone standing outside a casino in Monte Carlo would give you an answer that was perhaps very different from someone in sub-Saharan Africa after a poor harvest. But I'm not going to press us for too narrow or too fixed a definition. I don't think we need to. I think all of us will have some notion of what it means to be poor, to have seen poverty, perhaps even to have experienced poverty in your own life or in the life of someone in your family. Now, I grew up with a very kind of middle class upbringing, with quite a stable family situation. But let me tell you about something that was part of my life story, and I've mentioned this before, but I spent a summer working in Pullman Young Offenders Institute as a prison chaplain. And there I spent a lot of time just chatting with these young men, and it struck me that whatever else they were or had done, that they had been deprived of so many of the things that I had enjoyed, and so many of the things that we basically need to thrive and flourish. They had lacked stability and love at home. They had lacked literacy and numeracy skills. They lacked the innocence of a proper childhood. So much had been spoilt by violence or abuse. They lacked even social skills to build and maintain relationships, never mind hold down a job. And they lacked wealth and prosperity and all the comfort and opportunities and the sense of security that that might well offer. And so it seemed to me, long before they were brought into a prison, they had lost their freedom. They had lost the ability to make meaningful choices about their future. And so in one sense, of course, we see them as the perpetrators of injustice. They had committed crimes, and therefore they were serving time. But they also seemed to be victims of a different kind of injustice. So many of the things that we might imagine they had a right to: a safe childhood, protection from assault, enough food to live and thrive, had been denied to them. So these young men, whatever else they were in my eyes poor, poor in a whole variety of ways. And as we think about what it means for there to be good news for the poor, my intention is not to make us all feel guilty, or to feel angry, or to feel sad necessarily, or even compassionate, though these are all reactions we might well have experienced as we see or encounter the bitter realities of poverty, whether it's in a queue for a food bank, or the homeless person on the street, or something we see on the news of a situation of desperate deprivation in some other part of the world. But it seems to me that the problem of the poor, their situation and their plight, presses in on us. It's a problem that demands a response and an answer. And so all sorts of people, whether they're church-going people, whether they're Christians, whether religious or not religious, find themselves moved to respond in some way, whether it's simply with their tears or with their charity or with their activism. And many of you here, in one way or another, may well have tried to be involved in working towards this problem, serving to help the plight of the poor. So there's this problem and there are these responses over here. And then we come to church and we talk about the Christian faith and we talk about Jesus being good news that addresses some of our deepest needs and our deepest problems. But perhaps as we look out on the world around us, we need to see where these two things might come together. What relevance does the good news of Jesus and who he was and what he came to do on one hand have to do with the the plight of the poor, whom we can see and sense desperately need good news. What does Jesus have to say? I find as I reflect on the words in Luke 6 that Jesus' words at first seem baffling. They do seem like the world is upside down. We might even find them outrageous as he says to his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when men hate you because of the Son of Man." They seem baffling because they're utterly counterintuitive. Surely it's the prosperous. Surely it's the well-fed and the happy and those who are popular and secure who are blessed. Surely it's outrageous. Surely it's to trivialize the realities of all these things of poverty and hunger and persecution to say that they're blessed. And these words are certainly provocative. And I'm quite sure they were meant to be provocative, to get under our skin. But I want us to see this morning that these words make sense and they reveal a truth to us. And they hint at something that is a truth right through the Bible, that in Jesus, God is always for the poor. He is on their side. And in Jesus, God stands with the poor and extends to them good news, the promise of all his grace, all the riches of heaven. In short, Jesus is himself good news for the poor. So that's where we're heading, but let's get there in stages. Let's see, first of all, that the God that we sing to, the God that we praise, is a God who is for the poor. He is on their side. In the world, as we see it, there are clearly those who have, the haves and the have-nots. And sadly, there are those who can exploit and those who are exploited. There are those who can sail through life, climbing up career ladders with the winds of opportunity in their sail, everything to their advantage. Just as much as there are those who find themselves at best treading water and often simply swept away by a current that goes against them. But we see, if we were to read through the Bible, that God has something to say into this world and this situation. And time and again, we see that God stands decisively on the side, not of those who have, but on those who have not. And more than that, he sometimes stands against those who have. So let's see this very briefly. This is, at best, a summary where we see this in the Old Testament. I'm going to use four headings to help us steer through. We see this in the way God acts towards his people, God's law for his people, God's warnings to his people, and in God's promises for his people. So we're seeing in the Old Testament the story of Israel, God's chosen people. It's quite a checkered story, lots of ups and downs. But we see in there that God is for the poor. So we begin with God's actions. What does God do? Well, right at the root of the story of God's people is this dramatic moment of rescue. It's a true rags-to-riches story. A people who were enslaved in Egypt, straining, groaning, almost breaking under tyranny, who are lifted out of that situation with power and an outstretched arm and brought into a prosperous, promised land. And so we have, amongst other places, in Exodus 3, verse 7, these words, "The Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." God sees their plight. God hears their cry for help, and God acts decisively and dramatically on behalf of those at the very bottom of the pile. That's God's action. And then God demonstrates that he's for the poor in his instructions to his people once they've been brought into this promised land. Those who've been rescued from this position of poverty are then they themselves to care for the poor in their land. Again, just one example in Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land, so not just the person next door, not just your favorites, if anyone is poor in the land that the Lord is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely give them whatever they need. So God is for the poor in the instructions he gives to his people, but God is also for the poor in the ways in which he warns his people. We see lots of examples of this in the books of the prophets in the end, towards the end of our Old Testament. We see, for example, in the book of Amos, a situation where God looks at his people and he sees that they are full of religious activity and busyness, rituals and festivals, and yet the poorest, those at the margins, are being squeezed. They are being treated like dirt. And so we read these fierce words in Amos 5 from verse 21. That's what God says. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Well, this is what God wants. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. See, then and now, in the sight of God, who is for the poor, worship without justice is something that is empty and worthless. Then and now. And you might even recognize those words, because Martin Luther King quoted them in his very famous 1963 I Have a Dream speech. Because Martin Luther saw, in his context, what we need to see today, that justice is a theological issue. It's to do with God. It's not just a social issue. The two halves have to be brought together. On another occasion, Martin Luther would write this about the powerful white churches of America, saying, they remain silent behind the anesthetizing security of the stained glass windows. But God is on the side of the poor, and God warns against ignoring their plight. So we've seen it in his actions, in his instructions, in his warnings, but also in God's wonderful promises. And it's here that we come to the words I read from Isaiah 61. Again, a reminder, the context, decline. A time of exile had impoverished the people in every sense. There was a sense in which nothing would ever be the same again. In front of them were visible reminders of their lowly situation, physical ruins. Poverty was their present reality. But what would God say about their future? What God has to say is unquestionably good news for the poor. There is to be a radical reversal, flipping things over. There's to be restoration. The broken will be bound up. There'll be joy for those who are in mourning, freedom for those who had been held captive, and so on. The God we worship is for the poor. He is on their side. He stands up for them in their plight. But that brings us to Jesus, Jesus who spoke those astonishing words. And I want us to see this morning that in Jesus we witness that God is not simply for the poor, but God actually comes alongside the depths of human poverty and is with the poor. When we listen to the words of many of our hymns, we're praising someone who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, royalty. We're praising someone who is the Son of God, divinity. And we might instinctively wonder what this mighty king has to do with poverty, or this one we worship who is the Son of God has to do with messiness of our humanity. But they have everything to do with one another. But we so easily get confused. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were confused about lots of things, and not least these kinds of questions. He wrote this: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And it is in and through Jesus that we see and know that God stands decisively with the poor. He's for the poor to bring them the riches of God's grace. And so it was even at the very beginning of his public ministry. Jesus went into the synagogue, the place where people would be teaching and reading from the scriptures. He opens the scroll of Isaiah. He looks upon the words that we've read this morning, and he read them aloud. The words that began, of course, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Then we read he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of absolutely everyone were on him. And he began one of the shortest and greatest sermons by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The good news that's been promised, you're going to see it in me." The promise of the God who is for the poor is wonderfully unfolded in who Jesus is and in what Jesus did. And as we look at Jesus' life and who he was and what he did, we see that he is there with the poor, knowing their plight. Here was someone who was born in a weak and occupied country. Born, even the circumstance of his birth, improvised accommodation, an animal's food trough for a bed during a time when a jealous tyrant was reigning, which led him to flee as a refugee into Egypt. In adulthood, a public ministry on the road. He had no financial backers. He would say to those who might follow him, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He had a reputation for associating with the weak, the diseased, the despised, the downtrodden. In the last week of his life, what many hoped would be a glorious, glamorous climax, he rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He met his friends in a borrowed room where he got down on his hands and his knees and he washed their feet, doing the lowest job of the lot. He was dragged into the so-called justice system, where he was denied a fair hearing, where he was stripped of his clothes before soldiers gambled for them, stripped of all his dignity, beaten, mocked, and then executed on a shameful, cruel, public wooden cross. Now, the Jesus who speaks to us about the blessings for the poor knew and tasted poverty in its crudest material sense. He tasted it for us and for our sakes, just as he takes on our spiritual poverty, the one who was totally right with God, dying for those who are far from God, the one who was intimate with God, his Father, forsaken by God so that we might know friendship with God, pouring himself out till he was utterly empty so that we could know the fullness of God. Now, we could go deeper and deeper here, but I simply want us to see clearly that this Jesus who speaks was no stranger to poverty. And in him, in Jesus, God knows the poor. And he's not simply on their side, he is with them, he is for them in the very midst of their struggle. With them, not over them, not patronizing with platitudes or handouts, but with them, sharing, dignifying their struggle. And at the same time, exposing the flip side, the ugliness of human injustice and the structures that we can so easily prop up. We cannot look at the real Jesus and maintain the illusion that he was or is only interested in the educated, the middle classes with tidy lives, that he is someone who adds simply an ethical edge or a religious sheen to lives that are on the way up. We see something quite different. As George MacLeod once wrote, Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. The God we worship is for the poor. And in Jesus, we witness that God is with the poor, standing with them in their poverty. And with these foundations in place, we come back to those disturbing words in Luke 6. Remembering as we think about good news, the good news of the gospel, at the heart of it is Jesus himself. It's in him that we find and discover and taste true fulfillment, where we find rest, real rest, peace and joy, forgiveness and freedom. And it is a gift that is offered at great cost to the giver, but freely available to those who would receive it. We can contribute nothing to it. We can simply offer our thanks for it. And to be a Christian, to truly know Jesus, is to depend upon him. Not dependent on our own achievements or our wealth or our capabilities or even what we do in and around church, our religious busyness. It's to depend, and dependence was no stranger to Jesus himself. From first to last, he depended upon his heavenly Father. And even in his death, at the moment of crisis, he did not reach out to take hold of his own resourcefulness. He was let down by his friends and depended only on the mercy of God. But this dependence, and this is where Jesus' words really hit home, this kind of dependence, coming with nothing and waiting for a gift, is difficult, especially if you're one of the haves rather than the have-nots. Because that kind of dependence attacks us where we feel most pride, where we have that sense of, I will do it myself, I'll cope, I'll manage. If you have money, you're tempted to rely on your money. If you have a network of resourceful friends, you're tempted to depend on them. They'll get the job done. Whatever resources you have, they're there. And the temptation is to lean on them. And yes, we see others who are the have-nots and we're happy to give, and that's great, and contribute, but are we willing to receive? Or are our hands already full with something else? Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well-fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You see, as we look out from ourselves, there is good news on offer. But for those who are to receive that good news, it's going to be really difficult if their hands are already full, if they're clinging on to things that they have and hold too dearly. And I think as Jesus looked at his disciples who had left their work, left their homes, whom he had told that following him had to be with no strings attached, there was a sense in which he's saying, dependence is going to be no stranger, no barrier to the poor. If you have no control over your property or circumstances, no guarantee of the next meal, if in all these things you're dependent, with empty hands, empty pockets, and empty wallets, if you are dependent, if you are open-handed, you are going to be ready to receive all that I am offering. And what is Jesus offering? To the poor, the kingdom of God with all its light and life and glory. To those who hunger, who know that they don't have everything, who long for fulfillment, they will have satisfaction. To those who weep over a hurting and often ugly world, there will be laughter. And to those who find themselves under attack because they stand with and for Jesus, there is that wonderful encouragement. Rejoice in that day. You will rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And as we stand, thinking back to where we began, on one hand with the good news about Jesus Christ, on the other hand, the question of the poor and all the struggle there, we see that the two things come together in who Jesus was and who the God we worship is. And perhaps a more penetrating question for us as we look out from ourselves is to wonder how the good news about who Jesus is and the God who is for and with the poor, what that has to do to the person who is comfortable, who insists on being self-sufficient, who knows that Jesus is there, but perhaps only an accessory, when they can already depend on so many other things. And there's a real challenge there. And so let's pray together. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your word, even as we're conscious that at times it cuts right through us. And we'd ask that you would help us to take seriously what you say and to respond to who you are. That as we recognize you as the God who is for the poor, we too would stand against injustice. And as we see in Jesus, one who came to be with the poor in their plight, that we would not be patronizing or disparaging, but that we too might shed any claims that we have ourselves and follow the servant king. And help us ultimately to be the poor, those who come with empty hands and yet have the joy of seeing them filled with all that you offer, all the benefits we have in Jesus, who came, setting aside heaven's riches and taking our poverty, that we ourselves might know the wonderful good news of all that you offer us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.